Okay, I'd like to welcome everyone to the fourth night of our seminar, For He Wrote of Me, a look at the Lord Jesus Christ in the Law of Moses. We've been looking through all five books of the first five books of the Old Testament, all the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and now tonight we look at the book of Numbers. I hope that you've enjoyed seeing Christ through the Old Testament books, through these first three books that we've covered. And there's no shortages of pictures in Christ and representations of our Lord in the book of Numbers as well. So let's all stand, and if you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 14. We'll show respect to the reading of the Word of God, and then we will have a word of prayer. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 11 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have shown among them?" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Mike Shamlin, would you lead us in prayer tonight? Amen. Okay, we're going to look at the book of Numbers tonight. The reason I read this verse particularly is I feel like this sums up the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers is really about the fact that the old generation of Israel doubted the word of God that He would deliver them into a promised land. And so God punishes them by not allowing them to go into the promised land and to bring a new generation about. So what we read basically is saying, how long will they provoke me? How long will they not believe me for all the works that I've shown? And I hope that you've seen in Genesis, in Exodus, and Leviticus, I hope you've seen all the pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what else do you need to see to not trust that it's only through Him that a person can be saved? So the book of Numbers is often an unread book, just like Leviticus. And a lot of times the reason the book of Numbers is not read or studied is because of simply the name. The book of Numbers comes from a Greek word meaning arithma. What's that mean? Math. Latin, numeri, meaning numbers. But that's what we gave the title of this book. But that's not what the Jewish people call this book. They didn't call this book the book of Numbers. In fact, they called it, and I'm going to mispronounce it, so I may not even try to pronounce it, Bedinbar. And what it means is in the wilderness. So the idea of this book is not just it's a book about numbers, and it mentions a ton of numbers, although there's a couple chapters that do that. But the idea here is this is about the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. And if you like good camping stories, I mentioned this when we went through it at Storms Creek and we went through the whole book. But if you like good camping stories, this is the best camping story you'll ever read. There are so many things that took place when they traveled in the wilderness. So really quickly, background of the book of Numbers. God is a God of order. You'll see that in this book. You'll see that in the pictures we look at. He's a God of order. The people had received the law, and they had the tabernacle. We saw that in the book of Exodus. Then we saw in the book of Leviticus, He gave them the ceremonial law. And now God was going to fulfill His promise to Israel, and He was going to move them into their promised land, right? But what did Israel do? Man's wickedness was even in the midst of God's blessings. They doubted God, and because of that, they were not allowed to enter in. But God remained faithful to His promise to Abraham. One thing about God is if He promises something, it will come to pass. It might not be in the timeline you want it to be in, but it will come to pass. And that is the book of Numbers. Now, the contents, very quickly, I'll give you the outline of Numbers. There's a lot to it. The first 14 chapters deal with the first generation. This is the people that came out of Egypt, okay? The 15 through 20 deals with the transition of the generations because they doubted God. They weren't allowed to enter into the promised land. So this first generation died off And then you have this transitional period. And then the last chapters from 21 to 36 deal with the new generation that had come forth. Well, in the first generation, you see a camp of order that's designed. Then you quickly see a camp of complaints. They began to complain and murmur. And then they doubt God that He would give them the promised land. In the transition period, once they doubted and they received judgment because of that, you see a camp of revolt. Moses and Aaron led these people through, and the people, because they were punished by God for their own unbelief, they begin to blame Moses and Aaron, so they revolt on them. And then there's a camp of death. A lot of death takes place in the book of Numbers. And then a camp of change. Then the new generation is a camp of conquest. They start to win some battles. God blesses them, and they renew their covenant to God. So that is an outline of the book of Numbers. Now, what we're here for tonight and what we're going to spend the remainder of the time is Christ in the book of Numbers. A lot of times people, like I said, don't like to read the book of Numbers because the very first chapters are just simply that. Chapters full of numbers. It starts to name all the tribes of Israel and it starts to number them. They take a census in chapter one, okay? They take a census in chapter 1 because what happens is we learned about the tabernacle, but then God is a God of order and He directed them. He directed all the children of Israel at a specific path and order that they had to camp and live around this tabernacle. And when you read it, and you're going to say, I can't believe the preacher said this from the pulpit, but when you read it, it's boring. Because all you're doing is you're reading about this nation had this many people that can fight. And the census was this number. And so we read and sometimes we skip over them. But I want you to see tonight, and I hope you see tonight, that even in things we consider just something to pass over, God is revealing something to us. So let me give you just what chapter 1 is. Notice, let's turn to chapter 1. And I'm just going to read one verse here so that you get the gist of what is happening. In chapter 1, notice verse 2. Take ye a sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families by the houses of their fathers with their number and their names every male by their polls. So they take a tribe. And when you read it, here's what chapter 1 is. The nation of Reuben, or the tribe of Reuben in Israel. And you can't see the numbers. That's not good, but that's okay. They had over 40,000 people. And then it just gives you a description of how many was in each of the tribes. And you think, well, why is that important? Well, what happens next, and I'll have to give you these as we go, is God in chapter 2 says, okay, those are all your fighting men. You've numbered them. Now we're going to group you into threes. Okay? Because how many sides are there to the tabernacle? There's four sides. 4 times 3 is 12. 12 tribes. So God says, I'm going to divide you into tribes. Each tribe will be in a group, a cluster of three. And I'm going to tell you how you're to camp and what side you're to camp on, okay? So the first cluster is Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. And they come up to, and you can't see, but this is 100,000, 20, 40, 160, 180,000 people. Well, they had about 154,000 people, okay? 154,000 people in these three tribes combined. And that was the fighting men. And so that is the census of those people. Now, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun had a lot more. They had over 180,000 people. Can you imagine that? Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, the sons of Joseph, they didn't have nearly as many as everyone else. They only had 108,000. Very small number compared to especially Judah. And then Dan and Asher, and Naphtali has about 157. Okay? Very similar to Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. So now that we know how many people are there, and you can read it, you can add it up, you can total it, that's the numbers. I did it myself in the spreadsheet here in the slideshow. And that's what they would look like on a graph, okay? Well, now where did they camp? Well, let's look at Numbers chapter 2. Every man of the children of Israel, verse 2, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch his own tent by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house, far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. And on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, shall they pitch the standard of the camp of Judah, pitch throughout all the armies. And then notice this in verse 5. And those that do pitch next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar. And then notice verse 7. Then the tribe of Zebulun. So remember we have Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. They go to the east. I got you a little compass up here too. Now remember, the tabernacle is smack in the middle of all this. Okay? They camp on the east side. So they're going to move out. They're going to camp right there in that order. You're going to have Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. They camp on the east. And then, if you notice verse 10, on the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben. And so Reuben, Simeon, and Gad, they're going to camp on the south side. Okay? And then Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, you can read that. It's in verse 18. They're going to camp on the west. So they're going to end up right here. And then that only leaves Dan, Asher, and they're going to camp where? On the north side. So they're going to end up right there. By the camps of their standard and the arrangement and the order that God put them in, if you were to look at an aerial view of the camp of Israel, you would see the sun shining, and the sun would shine and begin to come up on Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun and come up over the tabernacle until it reached the tribe of Benjamin up here. And in the very midst, 3,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born, that's what you would see from an aerial view. You'd see a cross. That's the numbers. Now, Levi is the tribe I didn't mention. The Levites, they camped right around the tabernacle. Moses, Aaron, and his sons were here, and then the other Levites were around there. But from an aerial view, 3,000 years before the birth of Christ, the cross was pictured. And at the very heart and center of the cross is God the Father manifesting His glory. I like the fact that the sun would shine down, and can you imagine the sun coming up, and as it would keep coming, you would just see that picture being revealed in the perfect way that it is. Now, it also talks about something else in chapter 2. Notice, I said it earlier, but we'll look back again at verse 2. Every man of his children of Israel shall pitch his own standard with the ensign of their father's house, far off about the tabernacle of the congregation they pitch. Now, so each tribe had their own flag, their own banner that they raised. And so some of them had multiple, some of them had different things. This is what is thought to be the most common. But you see these different standards that were raised. Now, the children of Israel were in bunches of threes when they were around there. But the first group that was listed was the flag of that group. So the major group, like Judah, for instance, was the first one listed, and he held the signet and the sign and the sigil for that whole side, including the other two tribes. Although they had their own flags as well, it was the major banner that was held up for the whole side. And so, in the north side, you had Dan. I did my best to go on Google Maps and find a compass here and see where we're at. And I've got the north sigil up there, the tribe of Dan. The east is Judah, which I have hanging right here. You have the west, which was Reuben over there. And then the south was Ephraim. You can see it hanging back there above the exit sign. Dan represented the north, the north. Judah was the east. Reuben was the south. Reuben was the west and Ephraim was the south. Is that right? No. The opposite. I'm sorry. I'm getting confused. What were they? What were their signs? Well, Dan, the north, was an eagle. That was what his sigil was. So you can imagine this tabernacle, and in the middle and in the very presence, God, by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, is resting there. And you have the shape of a cross based on the numbers that were put out there. And on the north side, which would have been right here where I'm standing, on the north side, you would have had a banner of an eagle there with all the people behind it. And then on the east side, you would have the lion. On the south side, you would have, I didn't say you had a lion, did I? You have the eagle. Judah was represented by a lion. Remember, we looked at that in Genesis. Lion of the tribe of Judah. All right, that was the east side. The south side was Reuben, and which would be toward you guys. The east side was represented here toward Judah. And then the west was represented with Ephraim, which is a ox. Eagle, lion, man, and an ox. And those banners were flying high around the tabernacle. Did you know that those sigils, now they're not listed in that, but that's what history says that those sigils were. They're not listed in Numbers 2, but that's what history says that those tribes' sigils were. But did you know that those are mentioned in another place in the Scripture? If you will, turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. You want to keep your place in Numbers and turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. And notice verses 4 and 5. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, and a great cloud, and a what? And a fire. Now, I want you guys to notice that terminology real quickly with me again. A great what, first of all? What's the first thing mentioned? A cloud, right? A great cloud. Y'all see that? Am I the only one? Is my Bible the only one that says cloud? A cloud, and then a what? Fire. And brightness was about it, and there was in the midst of a color of amber, and out of the midst of the fire. And out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance, and they had a likeness. Now, skip on down to verse 10. For the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion, on the right side, And the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they also had the face of an eagle. Now, this is an appearance of God. I want you to understand that. And he comes through them through a cloud and through fire, and then these living creatures are around with these same faces about them. But it doesn't just stop there. It doesn't just end there. I'd like for you also to turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. Book of Revelation chapter 4, notice verse 6. And before the throne, now we learned about a throne on Tuesday night, didn't we? What throne did we learn about? The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat of God, where God bestowed his presence. But this is in heaven. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were what? Four beasts, full of eyes and before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast was like a calf, and the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings with them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and which is to come. As for the likeness, you had the very presence of God in the middle of these camps. And their sigils and their flags that flew were the same that you see round about the presence of God in Ezekiel and right around about of the throne of God himself in the book of Revelation. You have the image of an eagle, a lion, a man, and an ox. Now, it goes on more from there. What about Jesus? What's this have to do with Jesus? Well, here's a good picture of the way that they encamped and those banners around them. We say, what about Jesus? Well, in the Gospels, Jesus is represented in four different aspects. The reason we have four different pictures and four different Gospels is because they picture Christ in four different aspects. And in the book of Matthew, you know what he's pictured as? A king. Matthew 27 and verse 11 says, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. In the book of Matthew, starts even with the genealogy of a king. Christ is represented as a king, like a lion, in the book of Matthew. What is an ox known for? An ox is known for his work. A servant. And in the book of Mark, the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured as a servant for us. Mark 10:45, For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life for many. In the book of Luke, Christ Jesus is represented as a man, the Son of Man, in humanity. Even Luke 19:10, For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And then in the book of John, an eagle represents deity, and Jesus is represented as the Son of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory. The glory is the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. I want you to understand that thousands of years before Bethlehem, thousands of years before Calvary, thousands of years before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God, in the very center of His people, manifested His glory. And round about him was signified by the cross of Christ, and round about him pictured that Christ would be our perfect king, our perfect servant, perfect man and God in the flesh. And all of these pictures came forth in the boring old book of Numbers, chapter 1 and 2. All right, let's look at another great picture as we got to keep on moving. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 16. Give you a quick context. In Numbers chapter 16, this happens after God, the children of Israel sent forth spies to see the promised land. They come back, they say, you're exactly right. This is exactly what God said. The land would be like flowing with milk and honey, beautiful, but there's giants in the land. There's no way we can go and conquer. And so there are two witnesses that say, no, let's go. Two spies that says, God's promised it, let's go get it. That is Joshua and Caleb. But the rest of the people go against it, and because of this and their sin, God decides that generation is going to pass away and not receive the promise of the promised land. It will be for the next generation. So, when I say the book of Numbers is a book of death, do you understand why I say that? A whole generation died in the wilderness here. There's a lot of death found. So what happens in Numbers 16 is, because of this, because God has now said, you're not going to enter the promised land, the people are upset. They're upset with Moses, they're upset with Aaron, and they think things should be better. And there are certain people, and there was a group, Korah, that came up and said, you know what, we should be the ones running this show. And they defied God, and they defied the messenger that God had sent. And as a result of that, God did something. If you read, I believe it's in chapter 15. Or it might be in this chapter. I think it's in this chapter as well. If you read this chapter, the earth, you remember this story? The earth actually opens up and the children of Korah slide down into the depths of earth and are closed up. Now you can imagine, who can open up the earth? Who can open up the world for the people to slide into? Who's the only one that could do that? God, right? And you just don't understand the sinfulness of man. But this is a good picture of the sinfulness of man. Because only God could open up the earth and cause people to fall down in it. But guess what happens right after that? Notice Numbers chapter 16. I've got it here on my notes, but I didn't write the verse number down. I'll find it here in a second. Okay, verse 41. I'm sorry. Verse 41, guess what the rest of the people did? But on the morrow, the very next day, right after the earth opened up and swallowed these people, notice verse 41. On the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. Now think about that. Moses and Aaron didn't open up the earth and swallow these people. God did. And now these people are saying, you killed the people of the Lord. Folks, it's a good picture and something for us to realize that apart from God, we're blind in our sinfulness. And we can't recognize what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil, what is godly and what is ungodly, if it's not for the Spirit of God opening our eyes. So, here they say, you've killed the people of the Lord. Verse 42, and it came to pass when the congregation was gathered against Moses and Aaron that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation. Behold, a cloud covered, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, get you up from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer and put fire there within the censer, and go quickly unto the congregation and make atonement for them, for there is a wrath gone out from the Lord, and the plague is begun. Verse 47. And Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague was begun among the people, and he put incense and made atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. You have a picture here of God's wrath coming out, and a pillar of cloud of God's wrath is coming, and it is utterly destroying everyone it comes into contact with. And Moses tells Aaron, go take an atonement, go get incense, and go offer it before the Lord. And you have a picture of Aaron running with incense past people that are alive, running, running, running until he gets to the people that are dead, and he stops. Holding an incense as a picture of an atonement. And on one side of him, everyone is dead. And on the other side, everyone is alive. Can you imagine what a sight that would be? It says at the end, I believe 14,000 people die. Notice, pretty sure it's at the end, it's like 14,700 people died in this plague. 14,700, verse 49, yeah. Can you imagine that? Aaron stood between 14,700 dead people and the remaining living people of Israel. How does this picture Christ? John chapter 5 and verse 24 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. When you think of the cross of Calvary, when you think of the shed blood of Christ, when you think of the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to understand that on one side of it is death. And on the other side is life. And only those who are on the side of Christ Jesus will live. And anyone on the other side is dead. Aaron stood between the dead and the living. And folks, the cross, the sacrifice of Christ represents that on one side you have the dead and on the other you have the living. And the only thing in between can be our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Moving right along, Aaron's staff in Numbers chapter 17. Look at Numbers chapter 17. We kind of talked about this last night a little bit, verses 5 through 8. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I choose shall blossom and will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby ye murmur against me. So, now, real quick, the context here is very evident. It's very clear. It just happens right after themselves. Korah rebels. The earth opens up and swallows them. The people get up and said, you've killed the people of the Lord. So God sends another plague and kills these people that are on the other side of Aaron. And now, God says, all right, again, I'm going to show who my servants are. So he calls for all the tribes, all of the 12 tribes that camp about, including the Levites. So there's 13 total tribes represented. Joseph is split into two. There's 13 rods that are gathered together from each headhold of the house and from each house. And they're put in, and the one who the Lord calls us to bud out is his servants. Well, obviously we know by the story, look at verse 8. And it came to pass on the morrow, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. So God was putting his stamp of approval, saying, hey, enough with the revolts, enough with the people saying this is who should serve God and this isn't. This is my priesthood, right here. So, how does this represent Christ? Well, remember we said that those buds and blossoms represent what? Life. And that stick, they can't produce any life in and of itself. God calls to produce life on it. And we think of the Gospel of John, chapter 11 and verse 25, when Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the what? Life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall live. The rod is a picture of Christ bringing forth life into the world, but also the rod can picture that which is dead coming to life, which is a representation of what Christ has done for us as well. We're moving right along. Death, 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 death. So much death. A plague kills a bunch of people that revolt and the earth opens up and swallows them. That's a lot of death. The old generation is point blank told, hey, I know that we did a census and we counted 180,000, 108,000, 150,000, another 150 some thousand. But guess what? All of you are out. And a new generation will come forth. That's a lot of death. That's 500,000 people that are dying. And this is taking place in the wilderness. Numbers deals with a lot of death. And one thing that God brings up, and this happens in Numbers chapter 19, is that also something else, which we'll look at in a moment, but you have more plagues to come. We'll look at the plague of the serpent here in a moment. More death. And what is death the result of, folks? Sin. It was a constant reminder. When this old generation was dying and all this death was taking place, it was a constant reminder of sin. And there were laws, and you can read about them in chapter 18. There are laws that were given about people being unclean. Did you know that if you went to a house and you found someone dead in there, that you would become unclean and would be cast off from the people until you were purified? Remember we talked about those with leprosy that were unclean? Well, folks, if you came into any encounter with death at all, you were ceremonially unclean. Now, does that mean that these people were sinning? If I'm just minding my own business and I go to my house and all of a sudden someone in my house is dead and I stumble upon it, does that mean I sinned? No. But here's what God was doing here. He was saying, and He was making a statement to all the children of Israel and all of us, that death is a result of sin. And because of our sin and because of death, we're unclean toward God. And it's this constant picture that death is a result of sin, and sin, we're unclean and cast out of the camp because of our sin. And so imagine how much death took place if all this generation is dying, and imagine how many people became unclean. But God put forth a ceremony that had to take place to cleanse these people. And you read about it in Numbers chapter 19. This ceremony pictures a cleansing. Now what they would do is they would take, and we're going to look at different aspects of this, but first we're going to look at the heifer, because this is the picture of the red heifer. Let's first look at the heifer. Notice chapter 19 and verse 2. The ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say that they bring a red heifer without spot, wherein there is no blemish and upon which never came yoke. So there were some requirements. Here. Four requirements. Number one, it had to be a red heifer. Those weren't very common. But it had to be a red heifer. Secondly, a heifer is a cow, not a bull. It's a female. There's not very many pictures and very many sacrifices where a female was offered. But the red heifer was a red female cow. I guess that's redundant, isn't it? It also had to be without blemish, without spot. And it had to have no yoke upon it. Now let's look at a couple things. The red, you would think that would maybe represent the blood of Christ. But everything I studied and read after seems to think that it could represent the blood of Christ, but also it could represent the sinfulness of man, even in the name of Adam, represents kind of a red tint, a reddish hue. And in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, remember what it says about our sins? It says, though our sins be as what? Scarlet, I will make them white as snow. And so some believe that this red represents this man's sin. And then a heifer, a female instead of a male. Why would God choose a cow instead of a bull here? Especially if we're going to picture Christ here. Well, from my understanding, the main reason that this is done is because I guess it was a custom in Egypt that they offered up a red bull. That they offered to their false gods a red bull, not a drink. But a red bull. And then, from my understanding of the cow, is that the Egyptians held a cow in such high standard, and I'm going to read a quote to you here. It says, the Egyptians held cows to such high esteem, they would rather eat human flesh instead of cows. So why then is this taking place? Well, God not only is picturing the Lord Jesus Christ in a sacrificial death, but He's also saying, hey, you don't pay attention to any of those old God worship and all those old sacrifices anymore. This is what I'm commanding you to do, and this is right. And He's separating them apart from all false worship of the world. You're going to offer a red cow, which if the Egyptians heard of that, they would think it's sacrilegious, but I'm the living God. And you're to do what I say. So they offered this red cow. Thirdly, it had to be without spot or blemish. This is a representation, obviously, of Christ, sinlessness. We've already talked about this in many of the sacrifices. And then fourth, it had to have no yoke upon it. That means it was never worked. Now, this wasn't a requirement for a lot of sacrifices. Other sacrifices could be worked. Many times God set other provisions like it had to be young so that it wouldn't have been worked. But this is specifically mentioned. No yoke was to come on this cow. I want to read you something else on this. This was not necessary in other sacrifices, but may here be considered. Listen to this. It may be considered as significant of the perfect freedom of the Lord Jesus Christ. From every obligation to undertake our cause and die in our stead, save that which love laid him under. For when he said, lo, I come, he was bound by no other cords than his great love toward us. The picture here is that Christ wasn't made to come. Christ didn't have to lay down his life. He wasn't under a yoke or a bondage to do so, but out of love, and the freedom to follow the will of His Father, out of His love for us, He voluntarily laid down His life for us. Now notice verse 4. That is the heifer. Now notice the next part, the sacrifice. Notice verse 4. Eleazar the priest shall take her blood with his finger and sprinkle. Oh, I'm sorry. I forgot to read verse 3, the last part of verse 3. Bring her forth where? Without the camp. And one shall slay her before the face. There's that without the camp again. They went outside of the camp to make this sacrifice. Jesus was sacrificed outside of the camp. Verse 4, and then they'll take the blood with a finger and sprinkle the blood directly before the tabernacle congregation 7 times. Verse 5, and one shall burn the heifer in the sight of her skin, and her flesh and her blood with her dung shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet, and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. So what did they do with this heifer and this sacrifice? They slayed it, they took blood, and they sprinkled it toward the tabernacle. Remember, they're outside the camp, but just toward the tabernacle. Then they took all of this bull, or all of this cow, and they burn it. And while it's burning there, what did they do? Something else familiar, remember? everything except for the bird. They had scarlet, cedar, and hyssop, and they threw that on the fire as well. And that whole cow burned up. And the person that slayed the cow and burnt the cow, guess what? They were unclean. And they had to wait to be cleansed. Then guess what happened? I'll just try to describe this. Then they went back and someone gathered the ashes of this red heifer up. They gathered all the ashes up and they kept it in a container. And the person who gathered the ashes, guess what happened to him? He was unclean. And then they would take those ashes, and what would happen is when anyone in Israel, now remember, death, 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 ton of death in the camp at this time, but when anyone experienced contact with someone who was dead, they would have to go forth and they would gather from those ashes, mix them with water, and part of the purification process was they would be sprinkled with that. And then a period of time, they were cleansed. God, in the midst of all of this death that represents all of this sin, that represents all of the rebellion toward Him, is saying, you can be purified. You can be purified through a sacrifice that was made. So, we've seen the unclean, and then the purifying as they were sprinkled with this. We're moving fast. We're moving good. We're doing good tonight. Numbers chapter 20. This goes back to Exodus chapter 17. Remember, we already talked about water from the rock. We already talked about how Moses was commanded to strike the rock and out of which water flowed. And remember, we looked at what possibly could have been that rock. Well, Moses struck the rock and water flowed forth. And that was, remember on Tuesday when we talked that was a picture that Jesus was stricken for us. He was smitten and stricken of God for us. And out of Christ flows what? Living water. And if any man is thirsty, he drinks. Well, it's interesting that happened in the old generation. You've got to think of that outline that we looked at. That happened to the old generation. Now, this new generation has come forth. And old habits die hard. Notice Numbers chapter 20. Verse 2. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, "Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have ye brought us in this congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? Wherefore we have made us to come out of Egypt to bring us unto this evil place." Can you imagine? God has just declared judgment on the previous nation, or the previous generation, and they have died out. And now this new generation, whom God is going to fulfill all His promises of the promised land that He gave to them, is now set forth. And even they say, "We wish we would have just died with the other generation." And Moses is angry. And he appears before the Lord. And notice verse 7, "The Lord spake to Moses, saying, Take your rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron, thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so that thou shalt be a congregation, and their beasts drink." And Moses took the rod and before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And Moses said, he said unto them, "Hear ye now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring with this congregation into the land which I have given thee. So here Moses, you can imagine the things that he went through and the complaining. Every time you turn around in the first five books, it's the people murmuring. And the word murmuring is used a lot in complaining about what has happened in their lives and the things that they are wanting and the hunger and the thirst. And Moses is up to here with it. I can't imagine. I would have been up to there with it way before he was, I'm sure. But then he asked the Lord, and the Lord says, go to the rock, speak to the rock, and I'll have the water flow forth his water. And remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. What did it say about the rock? That spiritual rock was Christ. So Moses goes and he says, he gets angry and he's mad because of all the complaining. He says, must we fetch water for you? And he strikes the rock. And what happens? God is gracious and water pours out. But then the very next verse, God says, because you didn't believe me, you're not entering into the promised land. Why is this such a big deal? Why was this such an issue that Moses, who has done so much service for the work of the Lord, had devoted his entire life to serving God, and whom in other occasions God says, I speak to Moses face to face, and whom God also calls the meekest man that ever lived. How is it that this man, because of one small mistake, is now not allowed to enter into the promised land? People think that that's just ridiculous. Until you realize that that one small mistake is not a little small mistake, but it's a very grave mistake. And that mistake that he made is that rock had already been smitten. In Exodus chapter 17, that rock was smitten. And now he wasn't supposed to strike the rock. What was he supposed to do? Speak to the rock, and God would provide their needs. I saw something when I was studying for this that I thought was really neat, and I'm probably going to steal it and use it for a sermon title one time. And it was a little caption, and the sermon title was called, Two Strikes and You're Out. The fact of the matter, folks, is this. Our Lord was smitten once for our sins. And in that one sacrifice, He accomplished everything we need for salvation. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it here. And verses 11 and 12 says, Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered how many? One sacrifice for sins. He forever sat down on the right hand of God. Christ died once. And if we picture or we say that He has died or needed to offer Himself and die multiple times, folks, that is blasphemy toward God. His one sacrifice accomplished salvation for us. And any other pictures of that is appalling to the Father. So when Moses struck that rock, which is a representation of Christ, a representation of Jesus. It was a picture as if Christ was crucified twice. And because of that, He couldn't enter the promised land. Now think about that for a moment. If you crucify Christ afresh, crucify Him again, crucify Him more than once, crucify Him twice, what penalty do you face? you won't enter the promised land. No matter what you do, no matter how faithful you try to be to God and His Word, you won't enter the promised land unless you accept the one sacrifice of Christ.
Amen.
Say, well, what is that even an issue? Who does that now? Folks, I believe a lot of people that believe you can lose it and get it back again, lose it, get it back again. I think that's, in an essence, crucifying Christ afresh. I believe those that hold to the Roman Catholic philosophy that Christ is still on the cross and He is ever more interceding for them, they're crucifying Christ afresh. He died once, and guess what? He's not on the cross anymore. It says He is set down on the right hand of the Father. Now, I've got to quickly mention this, and then we'll take our break. In this tabernacle, you see all the work that the priest was doing. And we looked at all the furniture in this tabernacle. But there's one piece of furniture that you won't find. And that's a seat.
That's right.
You won't find a chair. And why is that? Well, I read to you, every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. What's that mean? Every day, the same thing, working, picturing salvation, but never accomplishing salvation. Every day offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, never sitting, but standing, continually doing the work to no avail. But Christ was this. They stood, but Christ, this man, after He had offered one, He did what? He sat down. There was no seat in the tabernacle because the priest's work was never done. It was a continual work. But when Christ died, and He died on the cross, He shouted out this word, "It is finished. Telestai." And He accomplished salvation and went and sat down.
Amen.
Let's take a 10-minute break. Oh, real quickly. John 16, verse 24 says, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in My name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy might be full." Folks, if we need anything from the Lord now, He doesn't need to be crucified again. We simply ask Him. We speak to Him. Moses was supposed to speak to the rock, and their provisions would be given. We just simply ask of the Lord, and He will provide.